This morning, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. Now, there's good news here this morning. We're not putting an end to our mini-series in the book of Genesis, a book of beginnings, where we are now focusing our attention in this mini-series on some of the things that are mentioned for the very first time in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And now we've come to a subject that today is quite popular, genealogies. Genealogies. Today you can go online and you can find different agencies where you send in a certain sample. And within a week or so, you're going to get an email or something in the mail telling you what particular ethnic background your DNA is pointing to. For instance, I've had mine done, and according to what they discovered from the sample that I sent, that I am 78% from Italy, and believe it or not, some 20-some-odd percent from the Caucasus Mountains. There's even a little sliver from Wales, a little sliver from Israel, and a little sliver in Greece. So, talk about Heinz 57. According to my DNA, it's all over the radar. But in the Bible, genealogies have caused some people simply to skip over them, especially if you want to plow through 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9. You got 9 full chapters of nothing but names that, for me, are very hard to pronounce. And I make that as a confession of weakness on my part. Very hard to plow through those names. So even if I do read some of these names here this morning, forgive me. You may do a better job than I. But I will plow through those names to the best of my ability. As I mentioned last week, the main focus of the genealogies that are recorded in Old and New Testament have only one person in focus, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to make an application in the second hour to that end. So far, we've already seen several genealogies in at least the first 4 or 5 chapters of the book of Genesis. Some of them are quite small, 1 or 2 lines, maybe just a few names. Others have several generations mentioned, one after the other. In this hour, we're going to come across, maybe not this hour, but in the last hour, next hour, we're going to come across a table, and according on how you interpret, is either 70 names or 72 names of different people and nations, as we shall see. Either 70 or 72, depending upon how you count. Names of individuals, but better yet, in the table of nations of Genesis 10, you go from the name of a person to an actual nation that is mentioned. And in Genesis chapter 10, there's one nation that's not mentioned. And I'll read a little excerpt on someone's thoughts on why that nation is not mentioned in the table of nations. Have I whet your appetite? I hope I have. Well, Saul of Tarsus was a very devout man in his faith. So devout that when Christ departed and left his infant church behind, and when Saul of Tarsus was realizing what these Jewish believers were advocating, that Jesus of Nazareth, who died the death of a criminal, for that matter, he died because he's a king, and Rome cannot allow that. So Rome saw that as an act of treason on his part. We have no king but Caesar. That's what the Jewish aristocracy told Pilate when Pilate eventually condemned Jesus to be crucified and to let Barabbas go free. Saul of Tarsus, he wanted to erase any vestige of Christianity And he was doing a pretty good job until in Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus opens up heaven, if you will, and speaks to him directly and saved him right on the spot on that road to Damascus to do further harm to his people, Christ's people. Now, why am I saying all that? Well, when Saul of Tarsus becomes St. Paul the Apostle, there were those, even within the Christian professed community, that didn't trust him. Matter of fact, did it not take Barnabas, the son of consolation, to basically bridge St. Paul with the leading pillars of the Jerusalem church community? Did not Barnabas, he was the one that basically extended the right hand of fellowship and had to convince the leading pillars of that Jerusalem church that Saul of Tarsus, now St. Paul, he was for real. He has seen the risen Christ. But then there were those who looked at him and simply dismissed his apostolic authority, dismissed everything about him. And so there were times and seasons, especially with the Corinthian congregation, and maybe to some degree with the Galatian churches, he got a little sarcastic. And sarcasm is not a bad thing when used right. And Paul would mention certain things about himself, just for the record. Okay? Just for the record. On one occasion in 2 Corinthians, he says, "They claim to be apostles. Am I not an apostle? And more so?" Again, sarcastically throwing this back at his adversaries in the Corinthian church. Well, why do I say that? Philippians 3, verse 1. Notice. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Now, the word concision here refers to those who were advocating circumcision to be placed upon the Gentiles in order for them to be saved. Now, the Greek word here for concision is a Greek word that means mutilation. So Paul was referring to the ancient physical rite of circumcision, now that the old economy is being done away with, and it's now being replaced by the new covenant that does not make physical circumcision a demand upon anyone. He calls it mutilation. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit." Excuse me? He's talking to a congregation with a mixed bag of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And he says, "We," including himself and his audience, "we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit." So then the question must be begged, who or what is a true Jew? Nobody, even today, amongst the Christian community, can give us a real biblical answer. Who or what is a true Jew? When Paul, in this instance here, speaking of himself and speaking of his audience in the first century, which was a mixed church, he says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." And notice, "have no confidence in the flesh." What is referring to, no confidence in the flesh? He's referring, by context, to the physical rite of circumcision. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." Now, if Paul was going to boast of anything that he accomplished in the flesh, he gives you this laundry list. "If any other man think that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Notice the very first thing, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is Paul as he saw himself as Saul of Tarsus. This was the man out there killing Christians, hauling them back to Jerusalem to be interrogated, to be tortured, to be imprisoned, and eventually killed. Like Stephen, for instance. Stephen became a rock pile. Acts chapter 7. "But what things were gained to me, Notice the transformation in his conversion. Those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, to include that laundry list of things he once boasted in the flesh. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, manure, that I may win Christ. Now, why do I pick this text in light of our mini-series in Genesis? Well, Paul here is, if you haven't picked it up, he's inferring to some degree his genealogical pedigree. Something which a first century Jew, one who practiced his Judaism tenaciously, by faith, strong conviction, like Saul of Tarsus once did, these are certain things that would be like a badge on his chest. Those of us who were once in the military, we earned certain awards and certain medals, which we proudly attached to our uniform for others to see. Well, this is Saul of Tarsus's accomplishments in the flesh. And notice the very first thing he mentions in verses 5, not even his father's name for that matter, but his circumcision on the eighth day. And the context here is the fact that we now, the believer today under the new covenant, regardless of your ethnic background, if you are in Christ, you are the true circumcision of God. Because you've had the foreskin of your hearts removed and a new heart granted. That is a true Jew, according to Paul and according to the New Testament. Well, today, beloved, we continue our study in the all-important topic of genealogies, as they are recorded in both Testaments. Remember my opening and oft-repeated words touching the vital importance of the book of Genesis. Dismiss any part of Genesis. Say, for instance, let's get rid of the first 11 chapters. That's not really history. It's just Jewish legend, a myth, Israel's view of how we got here, as opposed to the Epic of Gilgamesh that the Babylonians provided for us, okay? Or the whole, you want to dismiss all 50 chapters of Genesis. Well, you will automatically must reject the entire New Testament then. Not only must you reject the entire New Testament, you have to also reject, listen carefully, dear child of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ as well. And if you're going to get rid of the 50 chapters of the book of Genesis, you might as well dismiss and reject the creation and the origin of the church, the bride of Christ, the temple of the Lord, the habitation of God through the Spirit, the family of God, if you will, the kingdom of God, if you will, its mission, its purpose, and its place in society and in culture. That's a tall order. Dismiss the book of Genesis, and beloved, you have my permission, if you're foolish enough, to chuck the rest of your Bible out the window, get your fishing tackle, go to the nearest pond, and just enjoy your Sunday day off. You might as well. If you're going to can any portion of Genesis, that's the ramification. And unfortunately, there are many now within the church community, within Christianity, who are now casting all the more questions and doubts upon the book of Genesis, especially chapters 1 and 2. They've come up with all kinds of elaborate ways of understanding the 6 days of creation. All different ways to minimize Noah's flood. Nothing but a little tidal wave in and a little tidal wave out. Nothing global, nothing earth-shaking, nothing catastrophic. And then there are those who are so dumb and so foolish, they advocate that before God made Adam and Eve, there was a pre-Adamic race running around the globe. And when the devil fell from his high exalted position, when Lucifer fell, becoming the devil, becoming Satan, becoming the deceiver, becoming the red dragon, he was cast upon the earth and thus destroyed everything that was on the planet. And all that was left was a ball of water, which we see in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2. The earth became. It was once organized. Now it's in shambles. So you have a cataclysmic global event in Genesis 1, 2. But when you come to Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, you have a little tidal wave in and a little tidal wave out. They call that the gap theory. And the reason why it's called the gap theory is because those who advocate the gap theory have a gap between their two ears and behind their two eyes. There's empty space that's unable to accept what Scripture has to say. And beloved, before I go any further, let's make this clear. There are many references in the New Testament pointing back to the Old Testament, where Old Testament people's names, Old Testament places, and Old Testament historical events are alluded to, not only by Jesus himself, but by the apostles in their writings, pointing back to something that was once mentioned and recorded in the Old Testament, thus proving it was a historical event and not Alice in Wonderland. We've already considered some genealogies, and let's turn to the board. The first genealogy that you actually come face to face is in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 24. You have the line of Cain, when he was basically ostracized as a wandering vagabond by God himself. God didn't kill him for killing his brother Abel, so apparently there was no death penalty on the books at this time, but God gave him a punishment that even Cain himself said was more to bear than just simply being put to death. But in that genealogy, it only goes down to the man Lamech, who, as we saw in a previous lesson in the miniseries, was the first individual, as it's recorded in Scripture, to take upon himself a second wife, the sin of polygamy. And we also considered that particular subject as well. Then in chapter 4 of Genesis, if you go all the way down to verse 25, and I'll turn there, and if you want to turn with me, that's not a problem. I like you to see where I'm coming from. I got nothing to hide, but I want things to be up and open and above board, if you will. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4 of Genesis. Adam knew his wife again, meaning they had an intimate relationship, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And there is those who interpret the naming of this boy, Seth, as one who took the place of Abel, who was killed by Cain. In Eve's mind, she knew that promise of Genesis 3:15. That one would come crushing the head of the serpent, meaning crushing Satan's dominance. But in the process of that crushing the head of the serpent would inflict a minor wound to the heel to the one who would come, the Messiah. In Eve's thinking, she apparently, this is how some interpret, just sharing this, putting it on the table, she saw Abel as that seed. Well, he was killed. Seth comes along, and our first mother, knowing Genesis 3:15, and not really understanding the timeline that was going to be involved for the seed of the woman to eventually come, which is the Christ child, all right, the one conceived in the womb of a virgin, all right, she thinks that Seth is the replacement for Abel, whom she thought was that promised seed. And to Seth to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh, when he and then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And I made a few passing comments about that last phrase in verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then you come to that beautiful passage in Romans chapter 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that interesting that that phrase first appears in Genesis 4, calling on the name of the Lord. And it goes all the way back to Seth and his son Enos. Okay? Now, let's turn to Genesis 5 and let's introduce another listing. Okay? Genesis 5. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In that day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So that harkens all the way back to Genesis 1, harkens all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. So notice, as the narrative of Genesis is unfolding, there is nothing new being added per se, but there's nothing being given in the text that will contradict what has come before. We don't find the writer here, Moses, using his whiteout stick and having to backtrack and make corrections to what he has now written in what we know to be as the first four chapters of Genesis. He says the exact same thing in verse 1 here of chapter 5 as you see in Scripture. Male and female created he them. Now today, you have experts who don't even know the difference between male and female. Isn't that amazing? You know what really puzzles me? This idea of transgender has always been there. Homosexuality, lesbianism, polygamy. Once sin entered into the world, everything that we see today coming out of the closets and jumping out of a box, let's get this clear. It's always been here. Following the fall of man. Now, it may have been done in a dark room, or it may have been done in a closet, but see, now it's on Main Street. Rainbow flags, placards, people so bold as to go down the street in a parade without no clothes on, championing Pride Month. Wow. But the ones in Congress and the ones who sit in front of a subcommittee, when Congressman Kennedy from Louisiana, I love that guy, he asked several people on a subcommittee, exchange, they're on the hot seat, he's the one asking the questions, can you describe to me what a female is? And to watch the confusion on the face of the poor soul sitting in the chair having to face Mr. Kennedy from Louisiana. Can you describe to me what a male is? And these are PhD people that he's asking these simple questions. And to watch how they stumble over their own tongue and to delineate the difference between a man and a woman. He asked one lady, can a man get pregnant? She basically told him, yeah. And he wanted to know how that works. My Bible says here that God made us male and female. That ends the controversy. All right? Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Notice Adam is a name for both male and female. In the day when they were created. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own image in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now, do you see a comparison with 5:1 with 5:3? Notice when Adam and Eve came from the hand of God, they were created and fashioned in his likeness. But now following the fall, a man and a woman only creates another person in their image in a sinful, fallen image. Yes, we still bear the image of God. James says that in his writing. But that image now has been grossly tarnished, grossly defiled by the entrance of sin. But notice the comparison. Adam and Eve were made in God's image. Yes, amen. But when it comes to Adam and Eve making children, they just replicated another sinner, someone fashioned in their image. In the days of Adam, after he begat Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, I want you to underline that phrase. And he begat sons and daughters. Now, they're not named. And for some people, this causes great confusion. Well, Pastor, if you say that Adam and Eve is the father and the mother of us all, we only have three boys mentioned, not one girl. So how does that work when you got three guys running around? They can't make a baby. Well, according to some today, apparently you can. But notice, other children. He begat sons and daughters. The reason why Cain, Abel, and Seth are mentioned only is because their names, their person, and their place in history relate to the drama of redemption that will eventually culminate in the Christ child. That's all. God did not need to name every son and every daughter that Adam and Eve fathered. Okay? And let's go one step further. These sons and daughters, as they populated the world and they produced sons and daughters, that is where Cain got his wife. Okay? You don't need to be, you skeptics that are out there, you don't need to go up and down, jump up and down like you're a bunch of baboons. The Christian community has an answer to your question. Cain either married a sister or a cousin within his family line. And here's where that bride would eventually come from. Okay? I think case closed. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. Notice we have here the lineage between Adam to Seth. Not Adam, Eve to Cain. We've already seen a little bit of Cain's line. And we're going to see more of that lineage in the pages to follow. But we've seen Adam and Eve to Cain, down to Lamech. Now we have a much expanded family tree of Adam and Eve through Seth. All the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. Notice, sons and daughters, sons and daughters. Long years, these are real years, these are not allegory. These are not to be divided by some special formula to come up with the exact number. We know that the Greek Septuagint is drastically different than the Masoretic text. I dismiss the Septuagint. It is not a Greek New Testament that was developed before the birth of Christ. There is now further proof that what we call the Septuagint today can be traced all the way back to the heretic Origen, who lived, I believe, in the 2nd or 3rd century. He fabricated the Septuagint. Jesus and the apostles never quoted from the Septuagint. Never. Not once. Why would a Jew quote from a Greek translation of the Hebrew? They had a Hebrew text available for them to quote. That's a side issue. All the days of Enoch were 905 years and he died. Cainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Cainan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Cainan were 910 years and he died. Notice something all these men had in common. They were born and they died. They were born and they died. What did God tell Adam in Genesis 2? The day you eat of this fruit, buddy, you shall die. And notice the cancer of death has now taken over. That enemy that all men fear, death, is now reaping havoc on mankind. Notice, repeating, born sons and daughters after their image, and he died, he died, he died, he died. Verse 15, and Mahanael lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahanael lived, and he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahanael were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 108 and 7 years and begat Lamech. This is a different Lamech than the one mentioned in Genesis 4. Methuselah lived and he begat Lamech 708 and 2 years, begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 180 and 2 years and begat a son. He called his name Noah, saying, this shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. Now you take these genealogies, and others have done a better job than maybe I can, and you're talking roughly from Adam to this verse, you are looking at approximately 1,700 years, give or take, of human history. And notice the stinging memory that still lingers in the words of Lamech. He calls his son Noah, meaning to comfort, to console. To comfort and to console over what? The cursing of the ground and the toil of mundane, sweatful work under the sun. The same curse that you find in Genesis chapter 3. And if you take the genealogy at face value, which I do, if you feel sorry for me, then you can pray for me. But if we're talking just shy of 1,700 years, give or take, of human history, from the creation of Adam and Eve to this verse in chapter 5, the sting, the torment, and the pain of that curse that God placed upon the ground continues to bug mankind from the very lips of Noah's father. Lamech lived after he begat Noah 590 and 5 years, begat sons and daughters. So Lamech is still producing generations. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice that family tree. Notice that family tree. Now, when it came to the line of Cain, you were given just a few names. And then it stops with Lamech, the one who had more than one wife. We come to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, okay? And all we're given is Adam and Eve, many sons and daughters, but then Seth is mentioned specifically. And then in Genesis chapter 5, okay, beginning in verses 9 all the way to verse 32, notice this lineage. So you have Adam and Eve, okay? We're going to put Cain and Abel off to the side. Adam and Eve, Seth, and then Seth has a son named Enos, and there are other sons and daughters that are not named at this particular time, okay? And then all the way down to Father Noah. Now, hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Now, what did I say a few moments ago? All the genealogies that are found in the New Testament with all those hard to pronounce names have only one person in mind. Only one. And that's Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 37. And now we're going backwards in time in this genealogy. We're not going forward like Genesis 5. Which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Kenan, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So in Luke's genealogy, he starts with Joseph and Mary, the mother and the supposed father. We know that Joseph was not the earthly father. It was not Joseph's seed that produced the Christ child, but she was overshadowed by the third blessed member of the Godhead. All right, let's get that on the table. We believe in the virgin conception and the virgin birth in this church. But notice that in Luke's genealogy, he goes back in time, way back to Genesis 1. And he can go no further than which was the Son of God. God to Adam, to Seth, to Enos, to Cainan, to Methuselah, to Jared, to Enoch, to Methuselah, to Lamech, and look at verse 36, Noah. And from Noah to Shem, all the way down to a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So Genesis chapter 5 is substantiated in Luke chapter 3. Or we can say Luke's genealogy is substantiated and backed up and held up by what we find here in Genesis chapter 5. Wow. So it goes from Adam to Eve to Seth to Enos to Noah, then to Shem, Shem all the way to Abraham, Abraham to David, David to Solomon, Solomon all the way down to Mary and Joseph. Bingo, the Messiah. So notice that these genealogies may be very difficult to pronounce, and I will confess that. And as I read those names just a few moments ago, you must have been praying for me. And I appreciate your prayers. But I wanted to show you that the genealogies that are found throughout Old Testament and the two that are found in the New Testament have only one supreme person in mind. It's not you, it's not me. It's the Son of God, the virgin-born Son of the Virgin Mary, the Savior of the world. Now, in Genesis 5, we have a particular family tree. It begins with the first man, Adam, and ends with Noah and his three sons. Thus, it covers the time period from creation to the days leading up to the worldwide flood. And then in chapter 5, it goes further, right up to Noah and his three boys. Allow me to read, in closing this hour, what Henry Morris has to say. Listen carefully. This is entitled, this is on page 150, entitled, The Line of the Promised Seed, So as I read carefully, please pay attention and get the gist of what Mr. Morris here is saying as he passes these words now that he has gone on to his reward. Although the authority of God continued to be recognized amongst the Sethites, they were members of a fallen race no less than the Canaanites. In the first verse of Genesis 5, the writer recalls again that God created man in the likeness of God. But then in verses 3, he says that Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Between Adam and Seth intervened the fall. Though Adam was created in God's image, Seth was begotten in Adam's image. He therefore partook of the fallen nature of his father. Three facts seem to be emphasized in the record of the 10 antediluvian patriarchs in Genesis 5. Now please pay attention. 1. God was preserving and recording the divinely ordained line of the promised seed. These genealogies, beloved, are showing you the lineage of that promised seed of Genesis 3:15. And for the Jewish thinking person, the one today who follows Judaism, who may view Jesus Christ as nothing more than an idiot, a charlatan who deserved to die on the cross, my dear Jewish friend, he is your long-awaited Messiah. You no longer have to wait for your Messiah. He's already come. And the genealogies that are provided in the Old and the New Testament is the proof that you need that he was the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. With the appropriate genealogical and chronological data, 2, God's command to be fruitful and multiply was being carried out, since the record recites that each one in the line, quote, begat sons and daughters, unquote. So they were faithful there. 3, God's curse was also in effect, since in spite of the fact that each man lived many hundreds of years, eventually he died. Beloved, do you see the continuity and the trustworthiness of your Bible? God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat, you die. Now, they didn't die instantly, physically that day, but they did die internally, spiritually. But then eventually, as you read Genesis chapter 5, we see the motion of death working in mankind, even though they lived these many, many years. This list of names and ages of the antediluvians, which may seem dull and monotonous at first, listen, thus becomes meaningful and exciting on closer inspection. It is from this section telling us that men once were able to live almost 1,000 years that we induce something of the marvelous nature of the world's primeval environment. If man lived that long back then, and we're doing good to be 80 or 90, despite medicine and pills and a good diet, that must have been a whole different world that was destroyed to let man live that long. It also indicates that men were able to father children during most of their long lives. Enoch had a son at age 65, for example, and Noah at the age of 500. There is no reason to think, of course, that the men whose names are listed here were the firstborn sons of their fathers. Seth, the first in the list, was the third son of Adam. So sometimes these genealogies may not list father, the firstborn son, the firstborn grandson, the firstborn great-great-grandson. Notice, Adam to Seth, bypassing the other two boys. Adam was third mentioned, okay? Seth, rather. And Seth was possibly the second or the third son of Noah, Genesis 10:21. The recorded names are those sons who turned out to be in the line of the promised seed. So what can we draw now? The three sons of Adam that are named, while the other sons and daughters are not named, have an express purpose when it comes to the genealogical record and the tracing of the promised seed. Those that are mentioned in Genesis 5, those who shall be mentioned in further genealogies, all are there as they relate to the stream, that royal bloodline that would cultivate in the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. That's the purpose. This first verse of Genesis 5, he continues going back to Genesis 5:1, marks one of the major divisions of Genesis. It is significant that it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. I kind of wonder whether these scrolls that Adam wrote and other ones wrote, the other patriarchs, were on board the ark. I believe there was a library on the ark. This record that we have in Genesis, Moses somehow, some way, had access to those records. And he was able to write, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who wrote that? The record was thus written, not just transmitted orally. Did you hear that? Adam could write. Adam could speak. Adam named all the animals. He was not a Neanderthal, dragging the wife by the hair. Quite possibly Adam himself wrote the section, chapters 2, 3, and 4, which concludes with the statements and signature of Adam. Similarly, Noah, Genesis 6, 9, was the probable originating author of that. It says, in the days of the generation of Noah, where's that at? Look at verse 9 of chapter 6, Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. This is another book written by the patriarch Noah. Beloved, these individuals, not only were they able to domesticate animals, not only were they able to make musical instruments, they were also able to take things out of the ground and smelt it and make it into useful pieces of metal for whatever purpose. They were able to write. They were able to write. Was probably the originating author. Morris continues. I'll try to make it quick. It's interesting to note that the record of Cain's descendant stops with the deeds of Lamech, Genesis 4, who was in the seventh generation from Adam. From the chronologies of Genesis 5, it is evident that Adam died during the lifetime of Enoch, who was also the seventh generation from Adam. This suggests that Adam still kept up with Cain and his descendants as long as he lived, even though Cain had so severely alienated himself from his family. Likewise, there was apparently still some belief in his father's God, as noted before, in Cain's own line until about this same time. It's interesting to note that while Genesis 5:1 contains the first mention of book, or one might say Bible, in the Old Testament, the first mention of book in the New Testament is Matthew 1:1. This is the generation of the Son of God. Bingo! Books. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Notice the continuity. Notice the continuity of your Bible. Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation, singular. The others say generations, plural, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These seem to be bits and pieces of books that were made accessible or someone had access to. What did Luke tell us in his gospel? He searched out not only eyewitnesses, but those who actually saw and heard Jesus himself. Did Luke have access to certain written records? How did Luke come up with his genealogy? He was a doctor by trade. What source did Luke go to find that genealogy in Luke chapter 3? Beloved, the Bible now should become all the more interesting for you, all the more desires for you to get in that book and digest it on all the gold and the silver nuggets that you can dig out of this blessed book. Thus, the first book tells of the origins of the first Adam. The second book speaks of the origins of the last Adam, who is the Lord from heaven. It is worth mentioning again that Adam and man both translate from the same Hebrew word. Whether it is being used generically of humanity as a whole, or of the single individual, Adam himself, must be determined from the context. Thus, verse 2 should probably read, "Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name man," or Adam, in the day when they were created. And so, beloved, we're going to stop here, and in the next hour we're going to conclude. But again, beloved, do you see the beauty? Notice what you miss. Notice what we, the church, lose if we get rid of Genesis. Any portion of it, or its whole, then the New Testament has no leg to walk on, nor to run. May God bless His Word. Amen.